Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I talked about this Wednesday night briefly. I put it on my blog. Some of our friends from down in Georgia asked if they could create an internet-based chat group around GCA. They're calling it Sovereign Grace Place, which I think is a good name. And if you want to be part of the internet-based chat group, I am not moderating it. I don't sit in there every day waiting to see what people say so that I can respond or pounce accordingly. It really is left up to the folks who are part of the group to determine how much discussion and what the direction of the discussion is going to be. But I am, and Tom is, lurking there to make sure that things don't go too far awry. We want to make sure that the conversations are always edifying and theologically sound. So that kind of stuff. So if you want to be part of Sovereign Grace Place, an internet chat group, just drop me an email, jim@salvationbygrace.org, and say, I want to be in the chat group. And then I will forward your email address to the moderator, and you will get an email that is an invitation to join the group, and you click through the invite buttons, and you're in. And then you can post. Now, you can go to Sovereign Grace Place and read the posts. We decided that the posts would be public, so anybody who was flipping around could be edified by what's written there, hopefully. But you have to actually be a member to post anything there. That way we have some control over what kind of stuff is there. I've been a member of several different theological chat groups over the years. They sort of have a shelf life. They get busy, people participate, and then they just kind of wane after a little while, and then they become infiltrated by ne'er-do-wells and people who want to argue, and people of every different stripe and creed who want to come in and just argue for argument's sake. I'm not interested in doing that. I spent so much of my theological life arguing and debating. I'm much more interested at this point in life in declaring the truth and letting people deal with it individually with their own conscience between them, God, and the Bible. I just don't debate much anymore. And so we don't want the website to turn into a forum for argument and debate and contention and strife over people's traditions. Okay? So there's that. Send me an email if you want to be part of it. Luke, that's where we're at. Luke 20, starting in verse 41. Some of you are familiar with this Greek word, kurios. Have you seen this word before? Yes, kurios. Jeff, what's kurios?
Lord.
Lord. Exactly right. In most of your translations, the word Lord is used to translate kurios almost consistently across the board every translation. Now, we have lost, in modern American lexicon, we have lost a sense of what the old English word Lord means. When 1611, King James, when they were looking for a word to translate kurios, Lord was the natural choice because they were living under a kingship. They were living in a society where the notion of lordship was very alive and well. You had lords and you had serfs. You had the lord of the manor and you had slaves who worked for the lord. And so the notion of lordship was a very common notion in the mind of the common folk who would have read the King James 1611, 400 years ago. We have lost, living in a democratic republic as we do, we have lost that notion of a king on his throne who has the absolute right to do whatever he wants, who has the right over death and life, a kind of king who could say, you live, you die, you do this, you don't question me, just go and do it. We vote on whether or not we want somebody to be our leader. I'll vote you to be my leader. I'll choose you to be my leader. And if I don't agree with what you do, I'll vote you out in 4 years. And so modern American thinking has a very difficult time conceiving of genuine lordship. This word in the Greek, kurios, means master. It means the one who has absolute authority and control over you, which is why Paul would use language like bond slave. He said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the stigmata, the marks in my body that make me bond slave to Jesus Christ. And when he said that, he knew exactly what he was talking about, that he no longer had control over his life, his will, his decisions. Think about it for a moment. In Paul's case especially, I mean, here's a man who had wealth, had power, part of the Sanhedrin, who had a great deal of authority, had papers in his hand from the governors of the temple, giving him the authority to go out and kill Christians. This was a phenomenal amount of power this man wielded. And he, after his conversion, after being knocked off his donkey, after being blinded, then being told that he was going to have to go into the home of one of the men he was on his way to persecute and would have to be prayed for that he would receive his sight. 3 years there he spends in the desert, comes back and spends the rest of his life preaching the gospel of the very Christ he was persecuting. 5 times beaten with lashes, 39 lashes, stoned, left for dead, shipwrecked, spends a day and a night in the deep, travels from the Middle East to Rome, from Jerusalem to Rome, in chains, in bondage, writes some of his greatest treatises on the absolute sovereignty of God, like the book of Ephesians, he wrote from prison. After having undergone all that kind of torture and all that kind of suffering, he writes that his life is no longer his own, that he is owned by the one who bought him completely. Peter picks up that language and writes in his epistles that we are bought with a price, therefore we are owned by someone greater than ourselves. Those concepts of kurios, of lordship, of being owned, of being slave to someone, those concepts were very common social concepts in the first century that were then picked up and moved into Christian doctrine and theology so that we would understand our relationship with the one who bought us. Get all that? That's all wrapped up in this word kurios. Now, in Roman society, which at the time Jesus was walking and talking, the Jews were under Roman dominion, and in Roman society they had a very definite, defined caste system. And they understood that there was a very definite order of authority in the society. At the top of that pecking order were men, as it should be. No. At the top of that pecking order was men, and then women, and then children. You even see in the Ten Commandments a commandment of every child to honor thy father and thy mother, showing that children were under their father and mother, and that the wife then, according to even Paul's theology in the New Testament, the wife then was under the authority or the headship of her husband, and that the husband was under the headship of Christ. But even in the society itself, you had an emperor, and then you had the Roman senators, and then you would have the local governors in different regions. So you had this very definite pecking order. Then you had the upper caste of society, which were called freemen, people who were actually free citizens, who had the right to travel, who had the right to own property. Then, of course, you had that bottom rung of the caste system, which were the slaves. There was no middle class. You either were a free man that owned things or you were a slave. But then even among slaves, there was a caste system because in Israel, if you were a slave, especially if you were a slave because of debt, if you had bought something, hadn't paid your debt, and as a result ended up in slavery, every 50 years when Year of Jubilee came around, if you were an Israelite, a slave, you went free. That was different than if you had a slave who was a foreigner who had either sold himself into slavery through debt or through criminal activity or had been conquered. If they had been a conquered people and were in slavery, they had fewer rights than Israelitish slaves had. Now, I say all that to say, can you see how there was a caste, a pecking order to all that? One of the set in stone rules about authority and lordship was that your son could never rule over you. If you were a man, you were always the head of your household, and even though your son could accumulate power, he could never rule over you. And that is the context in which Jesus is going to ask the question that we find in verse 41. That was all introduction.
Doesn't count
against my time. Exactly right. Starting at verse 41, Jesus said, "How say they that Christ is David's son?" And David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." David therefore called him Lord. How is it then that he is his son? That's a really intriguing question. Remember last week that the Sadducees had come and tried to confound Jesus with a question. They had said, there's a guy, he's got six brothers or seven boys, they all die, every one of them had the same woman for wife. In the resurrection, if there were such a thing, whose wife would she be? So they've asked him a question that was designed to try to trip him up or confuse him theologically. So now he has turned and asked them a question that they're going to have a very difficult time answering. Since they thought they were going to trip him up with a question, he asked them an equally difficult question. And he asked them, how is it that David could refer to his son? In fact, in Matthew's version of it, let me show you the way he poses it in Matthew. Turn to Matthew 22 real quick. Keep your finger there in Luke. Matthew 22:41. Matthew 22, starting at verse 41. When the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" So he even posed the question to them, when Messiah comes, whose son is he to be? And they correctly answer, he is David's son, the son of David. And they're right. So he asks, how then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither dared any man from that day forth to ask him any more questions, because they understood that he not only had an answer for everything, but could pose questions that they couldn't answer. Well, there is an answer to it, it's just not an answer that they liked, which is that Christ himself, standing there speaking to them, was in fact God incarnate. That he was, the capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, said unto David's Lord, the Messiah, sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. He's just finished condemning the Sadducees. Now he's going to go after the Pharisees. We're going to read it in a minute. And he is going to condemn them, showing them that they are his enemies, which means that he, as Son of God, is going to be sitting on a throne at the right hand of God until they, his enemies, are made his footstool. So he's really saying something to them very derogatory. They have all the control in the temple. They're the Pharisees. They have the headship over everything in the religion. And he is posing a question that if they answer correctly, is going to show them that he is God. And they aren't about to answer that question. And since they can't answer it, they don't want to answer any more questions because he's going to go back to that line of reasoning. And that line of reasoning is, look, here's David. And David said that his son was going to be his Lord, was going to have authority, have lordship over him. And that's impossible. How could the son of a man be Lord over that man unless that son was in fact God, had authority that typical men did not have? The second thing I think he was doing there in posing that question is, remember last week, they were arguing about the resurrection, whether the resurrection was real, whether it was physical. And he ended his argument by saying, God is not the God of dead people. He is the Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And why is he called by Moses the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead, never to be revived again in the grave, and it's all finished? He is the God of living people. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though dead, must still live. And the same argument would go here with this argument about David when he says, why would David call his son, who in time didn't come for another, roughly 1,000 years, why would he refer to a son of his that wouldn't come for many, many more generations as his Lord if David was in the grave and dead? He wouldn't think anything about lordship over him if he died and went into the grave. Only if David is still alive and going to be raised and resurrected would he have any sense that a future generation would produce a Lord over himself. Got all that? So I think Jesus was answering two things there, but Here is why they didn't understand his speech. Matthew gives us a bit of information in this context that Luke didn't give us last week. Look at verse 29 of Matthew 22. Here they've been arguing about the resurrection. Verse 28, they summed up their argument by asking, "Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall that woman be of the seven men? For they all had her as wife." In verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, "You do err, not knowing the scripture, nor the power of God." That's where error comes from. Theological error comes from not knowing the scripture. Look at the amount of weight Jesus just put back on knowing scripture. Now, these folks he was talking to, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, were the head of a religious sect continuing a religion that God himself established on Mount Sinai. But in the course of generations of people continuing this religion, they had perverted the religion. They had twisted the religion. Paul calls them perverts, said that they had perverted the gospel of Christ. That they had made it so full of tradition and so full of man-made additions that after a while it no longer reflected the original intention of God's established religion at Sinai. And the reason they were able to wander off, according to Jesus, is that they got away from the scripture. Now, were they religious? Yeah. Did they talk about God?
Yep.
Yeah. Were they right?
No.
No. Now that ought to tell us something. Even Jesus here was willing to say that within religion, and Paul says it continually, that within Christianity, we have to be wise enough, discerning enough, careful enough to check every man and what he says and what he teaches, and we have to compare it against Scripture. Paul, of course, admonished his listeners to check everything he said against Scripture. He said the Berean church was more right than the other churches in that every word he said, they went back and checked it against the Scripture to make sure that everything he was saying could be validated by the Word of God. Here is Jesus talking to the Pharisees and saying, even though, again, they are talking about God and they are continuing a religion God himself established, and yet it was their lack of adherence to what says the Word that caused Jesus to condemn them. And listen to the depth of the condemnation. Chapter 23, verse 1. This follows Jesus talking about David calling Jesus Lord. Then Jesus spoke to the multitude and the disciples, and he said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." In other words, they sit in the place of the law of Moses. And when they're sitting in that seat and speaking the law of Moses, there is a God-given authority there. "All therefore whatsoever they tell you to do, that observe and do." So as long as they're talking from the scripture, as long as they're talking from the law, said Jesus, then you are a debtor to do that which is in the law. And he's speaking, by the way, let me be very, very clear, he's speaking to Israelites before his death, burial, and resurrection, before the establishment of the new covenant, talking to Israelites who are in fact under the law. They should have been continuing the Mosaic law at that moment. The new covenant had not been established yet. Then he said, "But do not follow after their works, for they say it, but they don't do it. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." In other words, they bind people with rules and regulations and laws, some out of the Bible, some out of Scripture, and some that they were making up. But you can go back and you can read some of the first century rabbis and the discussions, the discourses, the arguments that they had. You can read the Talmud, which has a great deal of debate in it about things like the Sabbath. There is a lengthy discussion about whether or not you can eat an egg laid on the Sabbath. If a chicken laid an egg on the Sabbath, can you eat that egg, or is that breaking the Sabbath? Now, there's nothing. There's nothing in the Levitical law. You're not going to find anything in the Deuteronomical law that has anything to say about eggs and chickens. But once you start extrapolating from what God said and start wandering down that road of your own ideas and your own notions and your own adding your traditions, what they conclude, by the way, at the end of the debate, just so you know, so that you don't have to worry about your guilty conscience if you had an egg this morning or yesterday because the Sabbath is Saturday, they concluded that you could eat an egg late on the Sabbath provided the chicken didn't work. I guess if the chicken grunts, I guess you know he's working, but if the chicken seems to be happy and then gets up and there's an egg, you can eat that egg. These were the type of discussions and discourses that they were getting into. So Jesus likened it to putting heavy burdens, putting weights on people's shoulders that were grievous to be borne, that bent people down. They had to carry that burden on their back. And he said, but they won't with their little finger go over and help them lift that burden. All they do is put the burden on people, but won't lift it. Verse 5, but all the works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, they enlarge the borders of their garments. And they love, verse 6, they love the uppermost rooms at the feasts, and they love the chief seats in the synagogues. They love the greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Oh, they love that, being recognized publicly. But be not ye called Rabbi, for only one is your master, even Christ. And all you are brethren. That's the proper setting for the church. Within the church, we're all to be brethren, and no one is to be called master. And no one is to be called father upon the earth, for you have one father, which is in heaven. I grew up with my Irish Catholic family, and I often wonder what they do with that verse. Call no man father.
What they do is they sublimate it that it's some sort of paternal, like a surrogate fatherhood, rather right. than a title of respect.
The same way that they say they're not worshiping Mary, they're just adoring her. Yeah. You go, well, there's quite a semantic argument. We're just giving her credit for salvation and calling her co-mediatrix, but that's not worship. Yeah. Well. Call no man father upon the earth. For there is one Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for there is one that is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Now sweet, mild, gentle Jesus is now going to speak directly to these Pharisees. And he's going to ask them if they'd be willing to exercise their free will to choose him and
in love,
and make him Lord and Savior. Jesus is very seeker-sensitive at this moment and purpose-driven, which is nice. And he's really hoping to add them to the church because he wants to build a very large church full of people who are biblically ignorant but willing to be part of the... I'm sorry, is that too cynical? Okay, here's what he actually says. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. What does hypocrite mean, you know? That word made its way right into the English language, transliterated. They didn't even translate it. They just transliterated it into the English. What's it mean?
Actor.
Actor on the stage of life is the way Kenneth Woost uses it. Well, that word actually comes from Greek tragedies. Comes from the stage, which is why it's translated actor a lot of places. In order for the audience to understand why the tragic outcome occurred, the hypocrite was the actor who would come out with his face covered. He wore a mask so you wouldn't know who he was, and he would point out the fault of everybody in the play, what they did that led to the ultimate tragedy. So he wears a mask while talking badly about other people, pointing out their faults and problems. So Jesus picks a wonderful, excellent word, a word they're all going to be familiar with, and he said, you are hypocrites. You are people who wear a mask of righteousness. You look right. You look good. Whitewashed sepulchers, looking good on the outside, full of dead men's bones on the inside, but you look good, and then as you hide behind that mask, you go around pointing out everybody else's fault. So it's a perfect word for him to have chosen to describe these people. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you suffer them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make a long prayer. Therefore, you shall receive the greater damnation. Now, did Jesus, the Son of God, just tell these people that they were going to receive damnation? How can he do that? How can he get away? They're not dead yet. Maybe at the point of death they're going to choose him. Maybe later on in life they're going to repent. Maybe they're going to, you know, those people who think as the plane is going down at the last moment, I'll choose Jesus and go to heaven. How can he already condemn these people?
Because he's Lord.
Because he's Lord. Because he's Kurios. Because he's in charge. Because he knows who his people are and who his people aren't. He said, to these same Pharisees, why do you not hear my words? Why do you not understand my saying?
That he hasn't given them ears to hear.
That he hasn't given them ears to hear and eyes to see. Exactly. And it's what he says to them. He says, you do not understand my speech because you are not of my sheep. He knew who his sheep were. He calls his sheep out by name. And he said, you're not of my sheep. And that's why you don't understand what I'm saying. So think about it for a moment. Talk about sovereign lordship. Here he is talking to people, condemning them, religious people. Religious people who do talk about God, religious people who get in the temple in all the religious garb, who stand up there with the scrolls of the scripture open, people who would stand up there and talk about God but add their traditions, add some of their own stuff. Does any of this sound familiar? So you've got to be discerning. You've got to be careful. It is not sufficient. It's not enough just to go hear people talk about God. At the end of the book of Job, when God finally appears and talks about his sovereignty and his control over all things, at the end of God's defense of himself, when Job says, I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear, and now I see you with my own eyes, therefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. God then tells the three men who came and argued with Job, you did not say that which was right about me. He wouldn't accept their sacrifice. He didn't want to hear from them because they did not say what was right about him. And yet through the whole book of Job, these three are talking about God. They think they're defending God's character by saying, no, Job, if this came on you, it must be because of something you did. God is only right and just and holy, and for him to do all this to you, it has to be because you did something wrong and he's punishing you. And Job kept saying, no, I uphold and continue to uphold my own right standing with God, even though this happened to me. They will say, no, this is God's punishment and he's condemning you. Job argued, if we receive blessing at his hand, shouldn't we also receive trouble at his hand equally from the sovereignty of God? So these three argued, thinking they were defending God's character, and argued, no, Job, it really has to be you that did something wrong, and that's why God did all this to you. And when God shows up, he says to the three of them, you didn't speak that which was right about me. It matters to God that you speak what is right about God. It matters to God greatly that you not just talk about him, but that you say right things about him. These Pharisees Jesus is condemning, who he said would receive damnation, spent every Saturday talking about God. But they misappropriated him, misused him, used him as a method to enrich themselves, to get ego satisfaction, and to put burdens on people. But they were doing plenty for God. And you can go to plenty of churches these days that have plenty to say about God, but they're not saying what's right about God. They're just talking about God. Which is why you've got to be discerning, which is why you've got to be careful. If you walk into a church and there's just a guy at the front of the room and he's got a Bible open and he's just talking, make sure that everything he says can be compared against thus saith the Lord. And if it isn't in the Word, he's making stuff up. Run. I was told a few weeks ago that the pastor, so we talked about it here a little bit on Wednesday night, so those of you who are here will know who I'm talking about, but since we're broadcasting at the moment, I won't name names. But the pastor of the local gigantic First Baptist Church, there you can fill in the blanks, who just built the giant theater with the black roof and the giant light, we could survive as a church for 5 years on what they put into lighting. And they have the coffee shop out front, and they have TV sets out there by the coffee shop, so you don't even have to go into the service. You can just drink coffee and watch the service on TV. What's the point of leaving your house? Stay home and watch it and drink. But anyway, Did I tell you that over on Nolensville Road? Okay, now I'm wandering. I'll be back in a minute. Over on Nolensville Road, there's one of these big mammoth churches, and they've opened a coffee shop as part of their church. And you know what they call the coffee shop? This is going to hurt your stomach, so I'm warning you in ahead of time. What?
Jehovah Java.
Very close. Jehovah Java. Wait, write that down. Keep that. No, it's even worse. It's even worse. They called it Holy Grounds.
Oh!
It's painful, isn't it? I mean, that reference is Moses standing in front of the burning bush speaking to Jehovah God. And God says, take your sandals from off your feet because the place where you are standing is holy ground. This is all about reverence to the absolute sovereignty of the God of ages. They've reduced it to coffee. How detestable is that? Anyway, having said all that, okay, so pastor of Great Big Baptist Church here in town, that's what I was talking about. He said a few weeks ago, because apparently people had been complaining that there just wasn't enough teaching going on, that there just wasn't enough theology, and after all, there's this church up the street where people keep going to the website where there's all this theology and stuff. So people were asking him questions, apparently, and had emailed him some questions about, well, what about sovereignty, predestination, elections, kind of stuff. His response finally was, not once, but apparently twice, right? As the story goes, said from the pulpit, if you're coming here to be fed, you're coming to the wrong place. The purpose of this church is to evangelize the lost.
What's evangelism?
With what? Exactly. Very good, Matthew. Yes, with what? Evangelize them with what? Come to the nothing?
With our charisma.
With our coffee? With our, huh?
Yeah.
With our activities? With our... Yes. Exactly right. Right.
Which is the process.
That's right. He thinks if you come down front, say the sinner's prayer, you're in, you're going to heaven because you made Jesus your Lord and Savior. You did the magic formula and now you're in like magic. And it doesn't matter how you live the rest of your life or if you ever bother to read your Bible or are educated, if you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. None of that counts. You're going to heaven anyway. And if you're coming here to be fed, you're going to the wrong place. We're too busy doing numbers. We got to get people moved through here.
It's important for your spiritual birthday because we were there when she was very little and went through the youth ministry and as the little kid, and it was a big deal when she wanted to come forward and all, and they gave her big plaques, I mean little things so she'd remember her spiritual birthday and all that.
Oh boy, yeah.
And she's like sleeping around and stuff. Well, she'll remember her spiritual
exactly. Yeah. Oh, how'd you like that, huh? It is really such a ridiculous notion to think that you are evangelizing people into the kingdom of heaven while telling them nothing about God. See, it's not enough to just talk about God. You have to say right things about God.
But that's the big church syndrome, is that we want to usurp the government and say, hey, for God, we're going to do it in God's name. We'll facilitate good community services. We're going to, you know, have a place where people can meet and be good people. And we'll just speak about God. But, you know, it's really not about that. It's just about having this organization.
Right. It becomes a self-perpetuating entity whose purpose is to bring in money and grow bigger, and then it becomes basically a YMCA. We've got a gym, we've got a pool, we've got activities, we've got Tai Chi, we've got karate, we've got young men, singles, bowling leagues. So if we keep them busy, they won't ever realize that they're also empty. If we keep them doing stuff, they won't recognize that they don't know anything. And those are always my favorite people to discuss theology with because they just don't know. No one has ever bothered to tell them. And the folks in our internet listening audience, that's the most common response I get when they start really listening and understanding what we're talking about. The most common response I get is, why hasn't anybody ever told me this? I grew up in church. Why didn't anybody ever teach me anything? You know, in the first century church, if you think about it, when the first century church met together in homes, what did they do? Well, frequently they broke bread together, which does not mean communion. It just means that they ate together. But it says that they did speak in spiritual psalms. But then what did they do the rest of the time? Teaching. That's why they gathered. There was no New Testament per se yet. There was teaching. There was ordained men taught by the apostles there for the purpose of teaching the faith, contending for the faith, telling the people the truth of the gospel. The purpose of the church meeting in the first century was the growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. That was the purpose of the church. And the church world has forgotten its purpose and now thinks the purpose is entertainment.
Or to bring your lost friends to the church, so they'll get saved.
So they can get saved and be part of the group.
The purpose of the church is for the edification of things or the work of service.
Exactly right. That's exactly right. And I think the follow-up from the pastor up the street was, if you want to study and learn, you do that at home, right? Is that how the statement went? So you take a bunch of ignorant people who know nothing about their Bible and you send them home to teach each other. There, go learn. Go learn. That's remarkable. Have you? Okay, I'm back now. We took a left turn for a minute. Are you getting a feel for Jesus' approach to these folks? You do err not knowing the scripture or the power of God. I'm back in chapter 23, verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold the child of hell that you are yourself. Good old loving, meek, and mild Jesus. He condemned these people because he is Lord. He does know that they are going to be condemned. He does know he'll be the one sitting on the throne who will send them to their damnation. See, it's not that they were inactive. They were very active. They would compass land and sea. They would go out and proselytize, go out and bring people in to their belief system. And he said, and every time you do that, all you do is make them twice the child of hell. You are. One of the questions that I get asked a lot, again, because I believe in the absolute predestinary will of God and his ability, his right, and his often declaration and decree that he saves his people by his own electing grace. Because I say stuff like that, I get email from people who say, well, what about evangelization? Should we evangelize? Evangelization in and of itself, as an entity, is not necessarily always a good thing. These men compassed land and sea to make one proselyte and made them a child of hell. Now, do I believe in evangelization? Yes, absolutely. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, until we all come to the unity of the faith. Yes, that's a standard biblical notion. Yes, I believe in evangelization, but what does the word evangel mean? What?
Good news.
The gospel. To evangelize, you must be preaching the gospel. And how does Paul define the gospel in Ephesians 1 and 2? Which he specifically calls the gospel of your salvation. He said it is God's predestinary will and his electing grace, and God does whatever he wants to do, and he chooses his people, and he saves them eternally. That is the gospel that is at the root of the word evangelization. So do I believe in evangelization? Yes. That is the preaching of the genuine gospel of Christ. And that's what we do here constantly. And that is evangelistic. Going out knocking on people's doors or accosting strangers at a mall is not evangelizing. I told you I had fellows at my door not long ago who, they look like nice guys, white shirts, ties, neat haircuts. Nothing wrong with all that. I thought at first glance, oh, Mormons. And usually the Mormons now, when they drive by my house, they just point and keep moving because I've entertained a few of them. And so I'm on the, you know, I'm on the do not call list now. No. They actually came by. They came by on their bicycle a month ago, and they actually pointed at my house as they went by. You could see that somebody was telling somebody, not that one. He'll talk to you, and you don't want to talk. So these two fellows at my door, I opened the door and said hi, and his opening question was, if you died today, do you know that you would go to heaven? That was his opening. And I said, I'm guessing you're out here drumming up business for your church. And I reached over, because I've always got a Bible. Every room in my house, there's a Bible somewhere. I reached over and I got my Bible and I handed it to him. And I said, if you can show me anywhere in here where that is a valid evangelistic technique, I'll answer your question. Nowhere in the Bible do people walk around saying, do you know if you died today? No.
What they do?
Oh, they kind of guffawed and, oh, well. And then I got my card and gave it to them and said, I'm the pastor of Grace Christian Assembly. Come on up. So they haven't shown. We'll even pick you up. Come on over. So in any case, evangelism in and of itself, people would have said that these two guys at my door were evangelizing. But were they doing anything that even resembled anything the Bible ever says or does? No. So was that evangelizing? Not in the least. Were they spreading the good news, the gospel of Christ? No. Were they trying to build numbers for their church? Yes, absolutely. A couple of years ago, I got a survey tacked to my door that said, what do you like and not like about most churches? And it had things you could check off. And then if you left it on your door, they'd come by and pick it up later because they were building a new church and they wanted to make it as user-friendly as possible. And so they were taking a survey of what people liked in church so that they could build a more approachable church. Is that evangelizing? No. Is it called evangelizing? Yes. That's not evangelizing. I spoke yesterday to a fella in Brazil who has lived there now, I think, 15 years. His daughters have grown up there and married Brazilian men. He and his wife take trips up the Amazon, and they stay with and talk to little villages of people, and they bring Bibles and they preach Christ. Is that evangelization? Oh, yes, yes. I talked to him for like an hour and a half. It was great. He found us on the internet. Here's the weird part. He lived across the street from me when I was 10.
Whoa!
In North Ridgeville, Ohio. And he emailed me and said, is there any chance, I just found you on the internet, I was reading at your website, is there any chance you're the same Jim McLarty that used to live in North Ridgeville? Yes! He played guitar in my first little band. We were called Tom Thumb and the Fingers. Hey!
Hey, actually, that's pretty good.
And he, 2 years older than me, 52 years old right now, he's out there evangelizing in the Amazon and living in Brazil among those people and bringing them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I was thrilled to talk to him because the more I talked, the more he talked about grace. I mean, we had to catch up on 40 years of life in between, but just remarkable. I compare a man with that level of commitment to these guys in their ties at my front door, and I think true evangelization within the Church of Jesus Christ still exists. But it's not accosting people at malls. What we're doing out there on the internet, the number of people who have responded to it, people who have said, I'm learning for the first time what the gospel of Christ is, that is evangelization. We are a very evangelical church where that is concerned, because we do believe in putting the gospel out there, but then we believe that God is going to call his sheep to his gospel, and that God is going to bring his elect people to hear his gospel. And we don't believe in going out and accosting the lost until we can get them to say the sinner's prayer just so we'll leave them alone. We don't have notches on our gun belt, like how many I saved this week, you know. So. Yeah. Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? He called them fools and he called them blind and he called them blind guides. And I have to ask again, were they religious leaders? Yes. Were they talking about God? Yes. Were they exercising their authority within a God-established religion? Yes. Were they on their way to heaven? No. Were they blind guides? Yes. Were they out proselytizing people and bringing them into hell? Yes. You gotta be careful. You gotta pay attention. Verse 18, and whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever swears by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwells therein. And he that shall swear by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him that sits thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ye ought to have done, and not to leave the other undone, you blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. By the way, that was quite sarcastic, was it not? Okay, so I guess my cynicism is well placed. Okay, I'm in good company there. strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And you say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore you witness unto yourself that you are the children of them that killed the prophets. Fill ye up the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you generation of vipers. How shall you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you shall come all the blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. He was talking to religious leaders.
Yeah, if you feel Jesus tugging on your heart.
He's just Jesus tugging on your heart, warm and friendly, just trying to draw you in with love.
Please.
Yeah.
Pretty please.
Pretty please come to me. Yeah. Now, can you see for a moment, this is a perfect example, and I'm glad you brought it up that way. Can you see the vast difference between the Jesus of the Bible and the Jesus that is preached from most pulpits? If there is a difference between the Jesus of the Bible and the Jesus preached in most pulpits, it can only be because the people preaching from the pulpits are not preaching from the Scripture.
They preach selectively.
They preach selectively, a verse out of context, and then you mold it and shape it. It's like what David Morris used to call a wax nose. If you don't like your own nose, you just put a wax one on and you mold it till it looks the way you like it. And he said that's the way most people treat Scripture. They wear it like a wax nose and they just bend it and shape it and form it until it fits and makes them look better. Jesus said the problem with these men and the reason they fell under that kind of condemnation was they did err because they didn't know the Scriptures and they didn't know the power of God. I would contend that if you know your Scripture, you're going to discover that it is the power of God that is the foundation of the gospel that we are out there evangelizing, that it is the power of God that results in the salvation of men and women. It is the power of God that gives him the right to say, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom he wills, he hardens. And that's a matter of power. The reason that Nebuchadnezzar could say that all the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and none can stay God's hand, and none can say unto him, what are you doing? The reason no man can stand up against God and say, I refuse to cooperate with you in what it is you're doing, is that he has all the power. It's all about his power. Whoever has the power makes the rules. We know that here on earth. If you got the power, you make the rules. God has all the power, therefore he makes all the rules. Therefore he gets to say whatever it is he chooses to say according to his own good pleasure. And he has the right to say, I will choose Jeff, and I will choose Tom, and I will choose Scott, and whom I will I harden. And you don't get to argue about it, and you don't get to shake your fist at God, and you don't get to disagree, because you have no power. And he has all power. Therefore, the only right thing to do is get on your face in front of him. Call him Kurios. Admit that he's Lord. Admit that he's the one who has all the authority and that you have none and that you are a bond slave. Bought with a price, owned completely by a Lord who will determine for you the rest of your life, and you'll do his bidding, and he will use you for his glorification and the expansion of his kingdom and the proclamation of his word and his gospel. True evangelization. Now, you've either got that choice, or you've got the I'm going to rebel the rest of my life and fall under the condemnation of God choice. And those are the only two choices. There's no gray area. There's only the you're sovereign God and I'm not, or there's the hell forever option. And those are the only two options. And the rest of my life will be devoted to spreading the gospel you actually find inside the cover of this book, what God actually has to say about himself, and that will continue to make me less and less popular within religious circles. But you know, given what we've just read, Jesus wasn't real popular in religious circles either. And sometimes to align yourself with him, you have to go outside the camp. And that's where he was when they crucified him. They took him outside the camp, outside the city walls. And to align yourself with Christ, sometimes you got to be willing to go outside the camp and stand by, thus saith the Lord. That's what the word says. He's Kurios, he's king, he's Lord. He's the sufficient Lord, he's the omnipotent Lord, he's the all-powerful Lord. And the best advice I can give you is get on your face in front of him. Recognize him for who he is. Recognize yourself for who you are, and spend the rest of your life thanking and worshiping him that while he was under no obligation, he saved you.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.